Well, good morning.
Good morning.
You know, I just have to say that as I was standing up here, sort of gathering my thoughts and preparing to open God's Word to you and share with you what He's placed on my heart for this morning, I was just enjoying hearing all of you sing. Just hearing your voices sort of coming up past me here and just lifting up your praises to God, and it was just beautiful. And that's really what it means to come together as the church. We are a community, first and foremost, of worship. And what we do together, Sunday after Sunday, is we gather together as God's people to worship Him. And I got to say, it was just beautiful listening to you all sing. And so I thought I'd just share that with you before I get into the word that I have for you this morning. Now, today is the Feast of Christ the King. It is the last day of our liturgical year. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, and we'll be beginning a new church year, year A, for those of you who are following the lectionary. And this is a very wonderful way to end our church year, because we take a moment to say, we're going to praise and focus on the idea of Jesus as our King. Jesus gets lots of titles in Scripture, and there are lots of titles He gives for Himself. Many of them are very easy and natural. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the Bread of Life. Oh, yeah, that sounds great. Tell me more. And then there are other titles that Jesus gives Himself that aren't quite as familiar or easy to latch onto, like Son of Man and Judge. And I think one of the other titles that's a little harder for us to latch onto is the idea of Jesus as King. We are living, of course, in America. We don't have a king. More on that later. But what I'd like to do this morning is talk a little bit about king, the idea of king. I want to talk a little bit about kingdom, and then talk a little bit about subjects, the subjects of the kingdom. But before I do, let's, as is our custom, take a moment and bow our heads and pray together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, the earth is yours and all that is in it. Father, we come before you and acknowledge your Son Jesus as the one true King. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, I ask that you would cause our hearts to bow before him, that we would gladly be his subjects, that his good, kingly, powerful reign would come over us and cause us to know and love and serve him with gladness and singleness of heart. And I pray this in his most precious and glorious name. Amen. Some of you might be familiar with a filmmaker, director, and actor by the name of Mel Brooks. By your chuckles, I can tell that some of you do. And chuckle is a very apt description because he's most well known for his comic films, Tawdry, Bawdry, and Uncouth, yet thoughtful, insightful, and provocative at the same time. I made that up myself. I didn't get out of that Roper Ebert. In one of his films called The History of the World Part 1, which I don't recommend you watch, there's a line that he became very well known for that goes like this. He says, "It's good to be the king." Maybe if you've seen the movie, you remember the line. And he became, that kind of became the sort of short soundbite that Mel Brooks became known for. It's good to be the king. In fact, in later films, he used that line and parodied it himself because it became so well known. And you know, let's be honest. Most of us, when we think about, you know, if I were a king, you know, if I ruled the world, right? That's another song by a different group called Arrested Development. What do we think of when we think of ourselves? You know, if you were going to be king or queen for a day, what would you be like? What would you look like? What would your life be like? And we think of living in a castle or a palace. We think of, you know, you get rich clothes and sumptuous feasts, and guess what? You're in charge of everything. go over there. Okay, whoever that is in that fancy robe over there has to go over there. That it's good to be the king. Yeah, you get what you want. Well, that's a very powerful, earthly understanding of kingship. It's good to be the king. Because being the king and allows you to satisfy without fear of repercussion your any desire that you want. And the last thing that a sinner needs is for every desire of their heart to become fulfilled. So there's what is it about our understanding of kingship versus God's understanding of kingship? Because it's very different. Oh yes, God's king is powerful and majestic. And will have a wonderful, sumptuous banquet and lives in a grand heavenly mansion. But what's the difference? Well, what I want to do is give you a story from the scriptures from the end of the reign of King David. And we sang about King David in our hymns, and we heard about him in our Old Testament passage in Jeremiah, where God promises his people that from Jesse, from the branch of Jesse, now Jesse was David's father, from his household, God will raise up a righteous king who will rule his people as a shepherd. And we sang about, "Hail to the Lord's anointed," in our gradual hymn, "Great David's greater son." Well, what was great about David? Well, he was God's chosen king. He was the king, the man after God's own heart. And God made some amazing promises to David, but we also know that David did some pretty awful things in his time as well. You know, the whole Bathsheba incident aside, the whole my kids are killing each other thing aside, at the end of David's life, he committed another great sin. And this is the one that I think most people aren't as familiar with. And I want to use this story from David's life to illustrate to you the difference between God's understanding of king and our understanding of it's good to be the king. At the end of David's life, he committed a great sin. And what was it? He took a census of the people. What's so bad about that? Well, let me tell you why. In God's law, in the Pentateuch, he commanded the king that he should not take a census of the people to levy taxes to build up an army. Why? Why would God command the king not to do that? The reason is this. Who was supposed to be the one who protected God's people, who provided for them, who defended them against every evil and onslaught and army? God himself. He said, "I, the Lord your God, brought you up out of Egypt. I am your shield and your defender. I am your strong tower. I am your provision." So therefore, the king is not the one who is supposed to be defending you and protecting you and providing for you. So if the king goes out and does a census with the express purpose of taxing a levy to build up an army for himself, what's he doing? Well, he's disobeying God, but he's saying, "I'm going to be the one to defend all this because God ain't going to do it." It's a slap in God's face is what it was. And so at the end of his life, David does a very foolish thing. And he levies a census tax on his people. And the word of the Lord comes to him through a prophet and says, "You have sinned against me, David." Again, I added that last little bit myself, just in case you were wondering. "You've sinned against me, so you get to choose your punishment." Now let me tell you something. If God ever says to you, "You get to choose your punishment," that's not necessarily a good thing. And he's given three choices. In one of the choices, God says that he will be harassed and harried by his enemies for a period of time. In the other choices, other people suffer. Specifically, he says that the people of Israel will suffer from plague and famine for a certain period of time. Guess which one David chooses? He says, O Lord, don't let me be harassed by my enemies. Let the people suffer. God says, you're the king. It's good to be the king. And so all of Israel suffers under famine and plague as a result of David's sin. And I got to tell you, that's the world's understanding of kingship, when the people suffer for the sins of their leaders. And if you don't believe me, take a look at the world. Look at Zimbabwe and the people there who have suffered for the sins of their president, Mugabe. It happens everywhere. I mean, I could go on and on about it. I'm not. The earthly understanding of kingship is that the people suffer for the sins of the king. Now, David realizes that he's made a mistake, and he repents. He comes back to the Lord and says, wait a second, God, I chose the wrong one. And God says, yep, you did. And so as great a king as David was, he demonstrates with his life that he is not the ultimate example of godly kingship. And the good news for us is that there is a king who was to come, who when he arrived did not say to the people, hey, you get to suffer for me, but what? But I am going to suffer and die for you. That's what David should have done. And he didn't. But there is a king who has come, who has said, I will take your sins on me. That is godly kingship. That is who Jesus, the king, really is. But a king is not a king without what? A kingdom. Every kingdom has to have a king, and every king has to have a kingdom. Now, this idea of the kingdom of God, you see it all over the Bible. That's a big question. What is the kingdom of God? And there's all kinds of answers to that question. One of the trickiest answers to that question is this. Is the kingdom of God equal to the church? That wherever the kingdom is, or wherever the church is, there the kingdom is also. That's what a lot of people think. And that if you sort of follow that course of thinking, so if the church is the kingdom of God, then whoever's in charge of the church is in charge of the kingdom. Is that right? No, it's not. That you get into all kinds of sticky and tricky places when you equate the church with the kingdom. Now, the kingdom includes the church, is found within the church, but they're not synonymous. So what is the kingdom? Well, what does Jesus tell us? Jesus tells us this. That the kingdom of God, he speaks in parables, is like, and he tells us illustrations and stories. And one of my favorite stories, parables, images of the kingdom of God is that he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's a little thing. It's a small seed, but it grows and grows. Now, if you go back to your Old Testament and read that the plant that he's referring to is considered in Levitical law to be a weed, pest. What do you mean? What do you mean? The kingdom of God is what? Like Roundup? You know? I don't understand. What Jesus means is that the kingdom of God is always popping up where you don't want it to or don't expect it to. Now, how many of you gardening here have weeds that show up exactly where you want them to show up when you want them to grow? You're laughing. That means they don't. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like that. It pokes through cracks where you don't want it to. It shows up where you don't expect it to. And he warns his followers, which was our reading last week. He says, if somebody comes to you and says, look over there, that's where the kingdom is. And there's the ruler of that kingdom. Go check it out. He says, don't go there. Somebody says, hey, if you go to that sacred mountain and go on top and stand on your head and cover yourself in honey in front of the full moon, then you'll experience warns us and says, that's not where the kingdom is going to be found. In fact, if anything, when we read the New Testament, we're told that the kingdom of God is right under your nose. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right in front of you. The word is near. And what shall you do? And for us who trust in Christ, his kingdom is not out there per se, but is present in weakness when we open his word and when we break bread together. That's how Jesus' kingdom comes to his people. Everyone wants a king and a kingdom that is grand and powerful. We want a Messiah who's going to roll into Jerusalem on a white horse and whoop up on some people. And what did we get? We got a Messiah who rolled in on a donkey and died. You see, the kingdom is so counterintuitive to our thinking. And we have a king who is very unlike our earthly understanding of kingship. We have a kingdom that is very unlike our understanding of kingdom. That if you're not paying attention, it'll pass right under your nose. Don't let it pass under your nose today. Lastly, we close with this. Subjects. Every king has to have a kingdom, and every kingdom has to have people in it. You know, I could sit up a chair in my backyard and say, I am the ruler of this kingdom of 41 men a lane. And one of you could come by and say, really, well, who are your subjects? And I could say, well, I'm working on it. Right? You can't be a king if you don't have a kingdom and subjects in it. Don't worry. I know some of you are going to go in the backyard and see if there's a chair there now, aren't you, after the service? But they are. They're just on the patio. Every kingdom has to have people in it. And who are the people of the kingdom? Well, they're you and me. And I want to say something about what it means to be a subject in a kingdom, because I think most of us, particularly because of the fact that we find ourselves in America, in the United States, where we don't have a king and haven't had one for quite some time. In fact, we fought a war to get rid of the king. And I remember the story of an evangelist who came to the United States from England back in, I believe, in the 60s. And he went to an antique shop. And in the antique shop, he found a plaque from the colonial period. And on that plaque said this, "We serve no sovereign here." Now, that was written in the fires of revolution, during the American Revolution. But this man thought to himself, he said, how am I going to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a people whose very fabric of being, their ethos of their culture, is antagonistic towards kingship and sovereignty? Now, in our country, where does the power lie? With the people, ideally. And that we have the power and the right to elect our leaders who then make decisions based on the rules that we've all agreed to. I mean, that's democracy in its most ideal form. Who has the authority and power in a kingdom? The king. It's the king who decides what the rules are and what will be done and not done. And it's the king who then enforces those rules. And so we live in a culture, in a time, where the concepts of kingship are very foreign to us. Now, I'm half British, so I'm an American citizen. I was born in Akron, don't worry. But my mom's from England, and she actually just became an American citizen week before last. Like, she'd been in this country for like 37 years. She became a U.S. citizen. I remember growing up, she would tell me that, she's like, I don't want to surrender my allegiance to the crown. And that always stuck with me because, you know, I would go to England and there's the Queen and everything, and I'm actually glad that I'm not subject to Prince Charles. I think a lot of Brits are too, or wish they were. But then I always came home, and I'm American. But my point is this, that we have to understand where we live as Christians in America, that we live in a place and a time that is very far removed from the concept of kingship, good or bad. And I'm not trying to ditch on democracy. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm just trying to illustrate a point that as you think about your King Jesus and what that means in your life, his authority over you and over me, this is an idea that is very uncomfortable to us, I think, on our day-to-day life. Because we're used to not having a king. But I want to tell you that there is a king who is unlike any other king who's lived, whose kingdom is like any other kingdom we can understand. And this king comes and looks upon us and says, I will bleed and die for you. And I will bring you into my home, my palace. I will adopt you as my sons and daughters. I will bring you and feed you at my table. I will give you my truth. I will even give you my very life. And I will give this all to you, not because you voted for it, but because that's the kind of king I am, and because I love you. That's the kind of king that I want to know. That's the kind of king I want to serve. And that's the kind of king who I want to reach and pull me up out of my grave on the last day. Because he lives